Right, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we are going to look at verses 4 to 6 tonight. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. And kind of to lead out, I want us to consider this, that in Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul declares this. He declares that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In his book entitled The Incomparable Christ, J. Oswald Sanders noted this. In the words of Paul, when he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, lies the heart of the atonement. In love, the Son of God literally gave himself for me. This puts in personal terms the great transaction of Calvary. It is as true today as when it happened. Inexhaustible in depth and meaning it may be, but it is neither irrational nor beyond comprehension when the illumination of the Spirit is present. In three simple words, himself for me, is enshrined the great mystery of the ages. They declare that forfeiting of his free life has freed our forfeited lives. Tonight we're going to turn our attention to the atonement as it's revealed to us in Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. This section really emphasizes the substitution of the servant of God. And before we dig into the details, let's just read, and I'd like to read the whole passage together. So I'll just begin at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root on a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So in this passage on the Messiah, the servant of God, we see five astounding features of the servant of God that show him to be the Lamb of God who provides salvation for his people. And just to remind you of the flow of the passage, we've looked at the success of the servant of God, the scorn of the servant of God. Tonight, we're looking at the substitution of the servant of God. Next week, we'll look at the silence of the servant of God. And then lastly, the salvation of the servant of God. So that's kind of where we're at in our study of Isaiah 53. So tonight, we are going to look at the substitution of the servant of God. And this obviously goes in the context of this whole passage on Isaiah, looking at the success of the servant of God in verses 13 to 15 and the scorn of the servant of God, which we looked at last week in verses 1 to 3, just how he was rejected. He was misunderstood. There's nothing about him that would cause us to look to him as a Messiah. We turn our attention to verses 4 to 6, where we see really the emphasis is on the substitutionary nature of what Christ did as the servant of God on our behalf. So verses 4 to 6 build upon and explain the scorn of the servant, which we saw in verses 1 to 3. If all we had at verses 1 to 3, we would be left wondering why such scorn, or why did he endure such scorn? As Edward Young points out in his commentary, the servant of the Lord is indeed characterized by griefs and sorrows, which we see that. That's the emphasis. He is characterized by griefs and sorrows. But these griefs and sorrows were not his own. These griefs and sorrows weren't because he was a sinner or had sinned, but he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief because he came to deal with our sin. And this passage, verses 4 to 6, are the center stanza of this prophecy. When I say a stanza, that's a grouping of verses that flow together. So that's basically how we're walking through this passage and understanding it, is we're taking these three verses together. So there's five stanzas, three verses in each one. So it is very symmetrical in how it's written. So we're not artificially creating these stanzas. They are in the text themselves. They flow very naturally together. Although they unite and present a united front, so they do interrelate with one another. So this center stanza is at the very center, meaning this is the main point of emphasis is found in these verses, where he would provide himself, the servant would provide himself victorious for his people by being the substitutionary atonement for our sins. Author Alec Moter highlights that, and I quote, "What the human eye missed, what can only be known by revelation is now stated in the section which constitutes the heart of the poem." In other words, looking at Christ in a human standpoint, we wouldn't pick him out as the Messiah, which is really the point of one of the main points of Isaiah 53, the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, that there was just no way to anticipate, humanly speaking, that he would be the Messiah. In verses 4 to 6, we see the confession of the Jews in the future. That's what this is about. Isaiah has received a prophecy of Jews in the future who will look back upon the Messiah and realize that indeed Jesus was the Messiah whom they have crucified. So it's these Jews in the future who are looking back at the crucifixion and death of Jesus and realize that they totally misunderstood and horribly despised the servant of God. And they will confess the things that we read in verses 4 to 6. Commentators Kylan and Delitzsch note that the confessions include that his sufferings, that is the servant's sufferings, were altogether of a different character from what they had supposed. And we see this really at the end of verse 4. He said, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That was how they looked upon the Messiah as he suffered, that he was suffering justly under God's wrath because he was rejected of God. But that's not what was going on at all. And the news is so shocking that the verse 4 begins with this word "surely." A good comparison to this would be how Jesus used the word "truly, truly." He's going to say something shocking. He's going to say something very noteworthy, and he's trying to get their attention. So that's what the prophet is doing here. prophetically speaking on behalf of these Jews in the future, surely our griefs he himself bore. You know, we considered him despised. He was despised. We didn't esteem him, but look at what he was doing. And as I mentioned in my sermon on the whole passage on Easter, there's a big contrast in verses 4, 5, and 6 in the pronouns. And this is where you just have to pay attention to the pronouns. So there's like our and he, like in verse 4, our, he, we, him. Then in verse 5, he, our, him, his, we. And then verse 6, us, him. This is just stands out, the shouts in opposition to, like, he stands all by himself. Here is the one. Here is the servant of God dealing with something, and everybody else is on the other side. Everybody. We, us, standing in opposition and in contrast to the one who would save us. The one, the only one. There is no other one. There's no other one who has done this. This is the servant of God who did this. So we're looking at the substitutionary nature or substitutionary characteristic of what the servant of God did. So let's look at it. Verse 4. Notice the substitutionary emphasis of verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. The servant himself bore our griefs. Griefs could be translated sickness or disease. The word bore means actually literally to carry. As one commentator explains it, the servant takes the sicknesses that belong to us and lifts them upon himself, thus carrying them. And the Apostle Peter even references this truth in Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." So we know that Isaiah isn't talking about the physical illness. It's not that Jesus brought every physical disease upon himself when he went to the cross. He is going for the jugular. He is going for the root of the problem of diseases, and that's sin. But it's very interesting that in the language Isaiah uses, Isaiah talks about the consequences of our sin, that Jesus took our consequences upon us. But understand, he's going for the jugular. He's going for the root to the problem. Sometimes in engineering problem solving, that engineers go and they think they discover what the problem is and they create this massive solution to it that costs a lot of money, only to find out they didn't solve anything because that wasn't the root problem. That was just a symptom. And so I use the term root problem to help emphasize that really, the root of the problem isn't the disease and illness and everything else. The root of the problem is sin. And our diseases and illnesses, sorrows and griefs all flow from sin. So if Jesus takes care of our sin problem, then our griefs, our sorrows, our diseases will be taken care of as well. The servant carried our sorrows. And the word sorrow could be translated pain. Sin causes pain and heartache. And as I mentioned, it's interesting that Isaiah emphasizes the servant taking upon himself the consequences of our sin, the grief, the sickness, the disease, the sorrow, the pain. So Jesus came to rescue us from our sin and not just the consequences of it. It's interesting, too, that Matthew references this very same part of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah itself, I think, is one of the most quoted or referenced or paraphrased sections of prophecy in all the New Testament. So it just literally appears everywhere. We could do a complete study on the use of Isaiah in the New Testament. So there's just a lot there. But Matthew references this particular part of Isaiah 53. Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17 tell us this. I'll just read that, Matthew 8, being at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, that is Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill. This is Matthew's commentary on that. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So he ties it in with the physical healing. Notice that physical healing is not only about the infirmities, but also the casting out of demons, which our particular scientific world wants to deny that there are demons out there and that there's demonic possession and all that goes on. But the Bible pulls no punches. That's real, and Jesus affirms that it's real. And here even shows himself to be the one who is Lord over that realm. And indeed, even what he did on the cross heals from that, rescues from that. So our Lord did all this on our behalf. So what people sometimes take these verses talking about the healing, they take them out of the context. So they want to use these verses to claim that the atonement provides healing from diseases and illnesses now. And sometimes they add the caveat, you know, you just have to have enough faith. Yet this view rips the statements of Isaiah out of the context dealing with sin. Yes, he's talking about the symptoms of sin, but the whole point of the passage of Isaiah is that that Jesus interceded for the transgressors. Look at verse 12, just look ahead there. Yet at the end of it, yet he himself bore the sin of many. He interceded for the transgressors. He stepped in on our behalf. He's the one that did that. The Bible Knowledge Commentary nicely pulls together the key elements of what Isaiah is telling us, and I'll just quote that. His bearing, that is, the servant's bearing infirmities, refers to illnesses of the soul. His healing many people's physical diseases, though not all of them, in his earthly ministry, anticipated his greater work on the cross. Though he does heal physical ailments today, though not all of them, his greater work is healing souls, giving salvation from sin. That this is the subject of Isaiah 53 is clear from the words transgressions in verse 5, iniquities in verse 5, and also 11, iniquity, verse 6, transgressions, verse 8, wicked, verse 9, transgressors, twice in verse 12, and sin in verse 12. The servant vicariously took on himself all the sins and spiritual anguish caused by sin, and he carried them on himself. And yet look, despite of what the servant did, look at how this Jewish audience, and we would be no different, received it. They didn't understand what he was doing. End of verse 4. Yet, there's a contrast there, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We didn't understand what was going on. Here's this massive work of atoning redemption that the servant of God was doing, and we totally missed it. We totally misunderstood it. We thought he was being judged by God. We thought he was smitten by God. As Edward Young notes in his commentary, he says, in the last line of verse 4, the prophet gives emphasis to we. For instead of understanding the true reason for his suffering, we regarded him as one punished by God with a loathsome and hateful disease. Actually, the reverse should have been the case. We should have been horror-struck at ourselves, the guilty ones, and filled with loving admiration for him, the innocent sin-bearer, unquote. The substitutionary emphasis continues into verse 5. Notice in verse 5, but though we considered him afflicted, smitten of God, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The servant was pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced, as noted by Alec Moter, is a word that usually means to pierce fatally. To pierce fatally. And why was he pierced fatally? For our transgressions. So this verse very clearly specifies the substitutionary aspect of the suffering of the servant of God. He was not pierced for his own sins, but he was pierced for our transgressions. In fact, if he had been a sinner, the fact that he was pierced, he could only be pierced or put to death for his own sins. He would have not been able to bear the sins of many. So the whole issue with the sacrifice and the the atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, all that was about, you had to have a perfect lamb. It had to be a spotless lamb. You couldn't bring to God some animal that wasn't very good, that you didn't really care if it stayed alive or not, one of the weak ones. No, you had to take one of the valuable ones, the priceless ones, the spotless one. Right? So all of that pictures what Christ would do. He had to be spotless in order to bear the sins of God's people. Without that key aspect, then there is no sacrifice for sins. Right? But because he was sinless, he was qualified to bear our sins, to be that sacrifice for us. Notice he was pierced for our transgressions. The word transgression, as one commentator noted, is the willfulness and rebelliousness of sin, a deliberate flouting of the Lord and his law. So we're not talking about like you broke the speed limit, or you didn't pay the full amount of your taxes, or we're not talking about those things are wrong, but we're not talking about like earth level, human to human, human to government type sin. We're talking about the sin that Jesus is dealing with is the sin between us and God, that we have rebelled against him. Each one of us are like those people in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth who raised their fist against God. Now, some of us did that literally. Others, maybe you never did that physically, but in your heart, you rebelled against him. We were born as those opposed to God. That's how we're born. We're born depraved and in rebellion to God. And he works graciously to overcome that gulf and to draw us to himself. And notice that the servant of God was crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed could be translated bruised. Yet understand that whether we use the word crushed or bruised, the word suggests complete destruction of the person involved. In other words, death. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. For our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. So again, Alec Motura explains that the iniquities reflects the bentness or pervertedness of the human nature, the result of the fall and the ever-flowing fount of sin. You know, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory, meaning that we create these idols of the heart as we go along. Even believers, sometimes we find ourselves just pursuing something with such desire and vigor that we later realize, you know what, that I was so pursuing that particular thing, even if it's a good thing, that it becomes an idol, replacing the thing that we need to be worshiping, the person we need to be worshiping, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ and living for him. But so the Lord Jesus deals with our sinful bent, that human nature, the fact that God can send his Spirit into a believer. So when a person believes in Christ, God sends his Spirit to dwell within them. The only reason he can do that is because Christ was dealt this blow, was dealt the crushing blow of the penalty of sin on our behalf. And he clearly says that in verse 4. He talks that we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Sorry, verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Look, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Here's more of the positive. Not only is he forgiven our sins, but he says the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. In other words, he took the punishment that we deserved. You know, again, this speaks to how God has to deal with sin. Some people really struggle with this. They think that somehow God punishing his son makes him cruel. Okay? Far be it from the case that God would be a cruel God. He's not a cruel God. He is a holy and just God who cannot overlook sin. He can't brush it under the carpet. He can't just say, yeah, I forgive you, forget about it, and we'll call it even. He can't do that. It's unjust. And so the punishment for sin has to be meted out in order for the wrath of God to be poured down upon sin. In other words, this speaks of the propitiation that Christ took, that satisfying of God's anger towards sinners. He took this for our well-being. And if you want to think about what Messiah did, just think about this. what do the scriptures say about the holiness of God in regards to sin? In other words, the holiness of God demands that sin be punished. So what does sin deserve? Or you could say death, right? So sin brings death, and ultimately death is not just physical death, but it's a separation from God. It's an unresponsive nature. You won't be able to, someone who is spiritually dead in eternity won't be able to call out to God and receive any kind of help. They'll know God's there in a punishing sense, but that is it. There's no relationship like father to son, like believers enjoy. So what happens if a person rejects Christ and dies in their sins? They spend eternity in hell being punished. And some would look at that as, well, God's unjust to punish somebody for, you know, even if they live 80, 100 years of sin, don't you think God could call it even after 80 or 100 years of punishment? And the issue, beloved, is that the offense against God is not about time. The offense is so high against God that the punishment exacted is extremely high. You and I can't pay the penalty for our sins if God would give us 10,000 years in hell. That's what purgatory, the false doctrine of purgatory, is all about. They think given enough time, you can pay for some of your sins. Well, beloved, you and I can never pay anything for our sins, not a small drop. So 100,000 years in hell still hasn't paid the offense against God. That's an intense offense. And yet Christ took that because he was the spotless one. He was the one that had not sinned. So for every person who would believe in Christ, we would say for the elect, when Christ was on the cross, he was taking God's wrath for you, for all of us, all at the same time. How can one man die for so many? Well, he can only do that because he's God. And his worth is of infinite worth. Just as the offense is really an infinite offense. This is what he did in those hours. Reflected, you know, the judgment of God is reflected somewhat in the hours of darkness. You go back and read the Gospels. The hours of darkness. Darkness represents God's judgment. Again, there's some people today who de-emphasize that Christ actually bore the wrath of God. Because you say, well, how can God pour out his wrath upon God? Beloved, I can't explain that. No more than I can explain the Trinity to you. But Scripture teaches that. That somehow there was a momentary fission within the Trinity, and yet Jesus was still God at 100% of the time. These things are things that cannot be explained or even really understood in the human mind. There's some things that we accept them because the Scriptures teach them. What a blessed. He took that punishment so much so, and Paul builds on this, that in Romans 8:1 he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That infinite offense that we could never, that debt we could never repay, dealt with. So now there's no condemnation. None. Nada. Nothing. Christ paid it all. And this is brought out by Isaiah in the word, and well, he says there, at the end of verse 5, he says the chastening for our well-being, our welfare. The word could be translated peace. As Edward Young explains, the word peace or shalom is the Hebrew word. We are to understand that the peace that God maintains, this is the peace that God maintains toward men. The word involves more than a sense of well-being. Because of our sins, God was not at peace with us. If he was to be at peace with us, there must be chastisement. We deserved that chastisement, but it fell not upon us, but upon the servant. In our place he was punished, and inasmuch as he was punished, God was at peace with us. One is not reading into the text if he asserts that the chastisement that fell upon the servant was for the purpose of propitiation. because of the servant's chastisement, our deep need of peace was fulfilled, unquote. And Paul, again, highlights this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could never have peace if Christ hadn't paid the full price. But because he has paid the full price, he's paid the full punishment for sin, he declares us just and justified and grants us peace. And Isaiah, verse 5 ends with and by his scourging we were healed. Scourging is another word to speak of the punishment that the servant took for us so that we could be healed. And our healing from disease and defilement of sin is tied to the healing that Jesus provides by taking upon himself the scourging that our sins deserved. But again, Isaiah builds more. We see more of the substitutionary nature of the servant of God in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We all had sinned against God and were under the just condemnation of God. And Isaiah uses this analogy of sheep. Sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. The analogy there is of a flock with no shepherd. We've rejected the shepherd, and therefore we have none. And what we know about sheep is they don't survive well without a shepherd. They get themselves into trouble. They have no one to defend themselves against predators. When they fall down, they pretty much lie on their backs and die. Right? They're pretty helpless. Without a shepherd, sheep die. They just don't survive. They need a shepherd. They're not those animals that can survive in the wild by themselves. They don't. They need a shepherd. So here we're saying we've rejected the shepherd. We were like sheep gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. And Alec Motura highlights the significance of the both the collective and individual nature of the rejection that of us turning away from God. He says this, we all and each expresses both common culpability and individual responsibility. We cannot blame a herd instinct, even though we are all alike implicated. Right? So each of us, right? All of us, collectively, each of us are implicated. We are culpable. That means we're responsible for having rejected the Lord. But in response, the Lord has laid or caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Derek Kidner notes that this verse is perhaps the most penetrating of all the descriptions of sin and atonement, uncovering the feckleness, the fecklessness, which is second nature to us, and the self-will which isolates us from God and man alike, but also the divine initiative which transferred our punishment to the one substitute, unquote. God is the great initiator. He's the one that did this. It's his plan. He's doing it, start to finish. It's not like we realize, oh yeah, we're lost sheep. We need a shepherd. Let's see if we can find a shepherd. No, we wouldn't have even known that. We're spiritually dumb. Sin makes us dumb. And we wouldn't even recognize the fact that we need a shepherd. So tangent here. Don't be surprised if the lost think they don't need a savior. Right? Preach the gospel to them anyway. Because they don't even know they need a savior. But they do. Right? And so just preach it. If they give you a door, if they open the door a little bit, stick your foot in the door, get the gospel there. Right? So your toe might get hurt, but that's okay. Gotta work. But the point is, we didn't know that we even need a savior, yet God knows. He's the great initiator. The Lord, Yahweh, caused our punishment. And notice that's the covenantal name of God. So Nick and I were talking a little earlier on the just the importance of drawing that out. We read the Lord, and that appears to us a title, but it's his name, Yahweh. This is the personal God. He's the one that caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This plan of God to crucify the servant was done with a purpose, that Yahweh could place our iniquities, our sins on him. And this is that great exchange where Christ takes our sins upon him. It indeed is made sin 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, he did this all so that he could be the just God and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's in Romans chapter 3, that he would be that. Let me just read that to you. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So as our mediator, the servant, brings us to God, gives us peace with God, and that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one that did this. So when someone else starts talking to you about some other God or some Buddha, Muhammad, whatever, just draw them back to the fact that Christ has died for our sins. What have these others done for us? Nothing at all. And in fact, when you talk to a Catholic, emphasize the complete nature. Take him to Isaiah 53. Take him to Isaiah 53 and say, what part of our sin was left undealt with? What part of it? It was all. It was all taken care of. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of Godhead to dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice the complete nature of the penalty paid and the complete nature of salvation. That whole idea, present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's the salvation of our God. Complete. End of story. Finished. You don't add anything. And in fact, he doesn't add anything. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Alec Motter, in his commentary, points out four timeless truths that we would do well to believe and ponder. And I'll just kind of conclude with these. The first is that the servant was alone in his sufferings. He was crushed. Upon him, his wounds. And while he thus deals with our moral and spiritual needs, our broken personhood, we are not even mentioned except as contributors to the sin which caused his pain. While the servant suffers, we are still straying. And the Lord, acting as high priest in relation to the victim servant, loads him with our wrong. Thus the servant suffers in isolation from humanity and in distinction from Yahweh. He suffers under our sin and under the Lord's hand. So the servant was alone in his sufferings. He alone is the Savior. Secondly, he acted by means of substitution. The servant lifts up and loads our needs to himself. And his sufferings were the penalty which he paid for our transgressions. The chastisement essential to our peace with God fell on him. And it was at the price of his wounds that we have healing. The substitutionary imagery that we see in this passage drawn straight from Leviticus 16, which I didn't go there tonight just time-wise, but you can go to Leviticus 16 and see what the imagery that Christ fulfills. Thirdly, the servant was alone in sufferings. The servant acted by means of substitution. Thirdly, the servant dealt with every aspect of our need. The servant dealt with every aspect of our need. He brings us healing and peace to deal with all the infirmities and sorrows that blight our lives, and the moral and spiritual wrong and guilt that alienates us from God. He is that mediator. He alone. He deals with every aspect of our need. Nothing's left undealt with. And fourthly, his work of suffering fulfilled the will of God. His work of suffering fulfilled the will of God. We were straying. While we were straying, the servant's willing sin-bearing was being met by the divine action of sin imposition. In his servant, the Lord was dealing with all that merited his wrath. The servant, indeed, is the Lamb of God. As I mentioned to you, Isaiah is quoted quite a bit, or paraphrased, or just referenced, inferenced in the New Testament. And so I just want to close out by reading to you 1 Peter chapter 2. It's actually quite interesting how much Peter references Isaiah 53. So you could turn there if you want. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18. First Peter 2, and you might not think that the whole context here is one where he talks about servants, but apply that to being a slave of Christ. So, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated for it, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor for God. That's the instruction. For, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Right? Both, again, referencing Isaiah. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. We'll talk about the silence of the servant the next week. We'll look at that part, verses 7 to 9. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, another inference from Isaiah. For you were continually straying like sheep, another inference from Isaiah. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now think about that. Through faith in Christ, sins forgiven, penalty paid, you're given the riches in Christ, you're made to be above reproach, spotless, and you're given a shepherd and guardian of your soul. Remember, we're no longer straying, no longer rejecting the shepherd. Now we have a shepherd and guardian of our soul. No matter what happens on this earth, no matter what difficulty that you run into or we run into as a nation, we always have. If you trust in faith but in Jesus Christ, you always have a shepherd and guardian of your souls. And you can always react like he's saying right there. Be submissive to your masters. Being submissive to that authority over us. And when you endure hardship, when you endure wrongdoing, you can endure it patiently. Just look to Jesus as that example, because you have that shepherd and guardian of your souls. If you don't know that Christ is your guardian, that he is the guardian and shepherd of your soul, please do not go home tonight without talking to someone about how do you know for sure that Christ is your Savior, that he is your guardian, that he is your shepherd. I mean, that happens by faith in him. And I just plead with you to be reconciled with God in the only way that reconciliation can happen. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to praise and exalt you and just thank you for your work of grace in our lives. That you've given us, Lord, such a deep passage, so rich, so profound, Lord. In some sense, I don't think we could ever plumb the full depths of it. And yet it's so simple that a child can understand that you paid the price. You took the punishment that our sins deserved. And we just want to praise and exalt you for that. Please just help us to walk in grace, to live as people who are holy, pursuing righteous living. Not because we need to do that to earn our salvation, for that's foolishness. We could never do that. But to do that because you died for us. And because you died for us, help us to live for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.